And he said, if I don't wash your feet, you have none of me. And then he says, well, wash my whole body. What he was indicating is that if you don't allow me to wash you of your sins, if you don't come to me recognizing that I'm God on earth, if you don't come to me admitting that you're a sinner, lost hopelessly and can't be saved and will go to hell without my saving grace, then you can have none of me. That's what he really meant, is if you don't let me wash your feet, you're none of mine. So then we turn to chapter 14 in that discourse, the farewell discourse. He said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. He's going to prepare a place for you. I wish I could sing a song I used to sing back in I don't want to bore you. But it went like this. In my Father's house, there are many mansions there. If it were not so, I would have told you so. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may go there too. So come on and go with me to my Father's house. See, Mike is bopping back there. And then the choir takes over. I can't do the choir noise. So then in verse 15, he reminds us of what we forget daily. I think I forget this multiple times a day. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Well, apart from me, you can do nothing. He's just reminding me of the fundamental thing. I remember, for you football coaches, Dan and Dave, as a lineman asking the coach, well, why is that receiver doing that pattern way down the field? He grabbed me and he said, listen, it's none of your business. Here's what I want you to take care of. And he pointed at my line, my spot on the line of scrimmage. He said, keep your head down, do your job. It's a fundamental teaching. I'm the vine, Jesus says. I'm the sustenance. I'm the source. You're the branch. You can't do anything without me. That's fundamental. Now make sure that every day you get up and conduct your life in relation to that understanding. You must gather from me your strength, your zest, your vitality. And that's why I think the apostles, when they were, there was an outcry about the serving of tables, and they were involved in that, they decided, hey, we've got to dedicate ourselves to the word and prayer. Because it wasn't enough for them to preach an accurate doctrine. It had to also be bathed in prayer, which is there essentially connecting to the vine. Father, please bless your word. I know it's your word. But Father, if you don't put your spirit on your word, the people won't be moved by it. Growth won't happen. Repentance won't come. Nothing will change. So that's why the disciples there were making that connection. They were making that recognition that they needed to be vitally involved or vitally connected to the vine. And then we got to chapter 16. And he's warning them about persecution to come. They're going to put you out of the synagogue. And in your day, what will they do? They'll stop your speech. They'll tell you that this is hateful. If things go further than they are today, you'll be arrested for carrying a Bible. You'll be called a hater. You'll be called all kinds of names because you deign to articulate a narrow way. Jesus said, I am the way, 14:6 in John, the truth and the life. And to the extent that you will say that message, either by your lifestyle or, God forbid, out of your mouth, to that same extent, you will see pushback and pressure coming increasingly in this world. Persecution's coming. It's quite an after-supper conversation going on here, isn't it? So now he gets to chapter 17. He gets to the prayer. This is it. This prayer then announces the end officially of his earthly ministry and the transition that he's going to take into his role now at the right hand of the Father as an intercessor on your behalf. And he opens. Father, the hour has come. Jesus was always mindful of where he was in respect to the redemptive story, the schematic that he and the Father and the Holy Spirit had worked out from the foundation of the world. The hour's come, he knows his hour has come. He knows that the time, in other words, for his offering, for him to take on that horrific pain and wrath from God for our sins is upon him. And you know, it's amazing. But when he's on that cross, what he's going to do is have all the sins of you believers put on him. Everything you've done in the past, everything you've done presently, everything you're going to do tomorrow, put on him, and he punishes that sin. He treats Jesus as though he lived your life. And then he turns around so that he can, the Father, treat us as though we lived his life. And where do we find that? In 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin. God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us. He made him the sinner, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He made us him and him us. That's called double imputation. Imputed our sins onto him, his righteousness onto us. Amen. So that's the hour in front of him. That's the horror that he faces. Glorify your son. Glorify your son. What he's saying is, take me to the cross. His glory is in the cross. This whole prayer is cascading and aiming at one thing, and it's the cross. Glorify your son, that your son may glorify you. Now, some have called these first five verses Jesus praying for himself. But understand, it's not for selfish motive. It's because he knows that in being glorified, that is taking your penalty on the cross, he's going to be able to grant eternal life to those that repent and believe. For you, verse 2, granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Authority has been given to him to grant eternal life to all those you have given him. If you're here today and you can say to me, here's the most important question. Do you trust the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior and your Lord? If the answer to that question is yes, he died for you. What if the answer is no? Well, he still died for you. And maybe tomorrow is the day you'll believe. We don't know. Our focus as finite human beings needs to be on one thing, and that is, what is your personal responsibility regarding evangelism and discipleship? There are some other issues that are too heady for us. Focus there. Now this is eternal life. What is eternal life? Eternal life is not life in volume. Volume of life. Eternal life is quality. Quality. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. It's not volume, it's quality. It's the idea that I get to know him. The reason why he made Jesus sin and you Jesus, essentially, gave you Jesus' righteousness is so that you could know him, so that the middle wall of partition that divided you and segregated you away from God would be destroyed and you could freely commune with him. This is eternal life, to enjoy that access, to get to know him. And we're in this prayer knowing a whole lot more than we did before. I have brought you glory on earth. That is, there's nothing you asked me to do that I didn't do. I have been completely obedient. I am the first perfectly sinless and the only entity on earth, human being, that's ever trod this terrain. I've glorified you, therefore, on the earth, finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Now, he's not even been on the cross yet, but what he's saying is it's a fait accompli. It is an accomplished fact. There's no way that I've gone through all of this jeering, all this suffering, all of these beatings, all of these unbelievers chiding against me, and now I'm going to not stretch out on the cross. There's no way. It's an accomplished fact. I will be getting on that cross, so Father, glorify me. We see the same attitude in Romans 8:30. Those he predestined, he justified, and those he justified, them he also glorified. So there's Gil Anderson back there. Gil Anderson's glorified. You say, well, no, he's still got, has this human body on. Well, the scripture says Gil Anderson is glorified. He's sitting there in his glorified body, even though when you look at him, it's still his human body. It's still his earthly body. But it's, there's no way it's not going to happen. It's an accomplished fact. It's a foregone conclusion. Gil Anderson is glorified, and some of the rest of you. It's a joke, you can laugh. Yeah. All of you who believe. So I want to draw your attention to something that I thought was so significant I had to borrow it. Somebody said to me that, why are you always quoting dead theologians? And that's because it's the height of arrogance. For me, you know, I pour hours into studying the Word of God. And every now and then I think I've got a nugget, you know, this is a good one. But I'm highly suspicious that those that have come before me that have put millions, if not billions of hours in, highly suspicious that what I've just discovered has been discovered many times before. And let me go see. And then when I get on my technology, lo and behold, there's books on this thing that I thought I discovered. So it's the height of arrogance for me to not stand on the shoulders of those that came before me. I ran across this devotional that I am trying to do with my children, offered by the Prince of the Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, if you don't mind. Salvation is the work of God. Just a few paragraphs. It is he alone who quickens the soul, dead in trespasses and sins. And he it is who maintains the soul in its spiritual life. He is both Alpha and Omega. Salvation belongs to the Lord. If I am prayerful, God makes me prayerful. If I have graces, they are God's gift to me. You know, we think about Donna. I pick on Donna because I can. She feeds me every Saturday. I figure that we're close. Maybe she'll put something in the batter next time. But we think about Donna. When we see Donna, she's going to cock her head and she's going to look at you with that endearing look and ask you how you're doing. And we know that's going to happen every time we see Donna, even if you just dropped a 15-pound weight on her foot. But that graciousness, even, is a gift from God. We just don't think of it all the time. If I hold on in a consistent life, it is because he upholds me with his hand. Amen? I do nothing whatever toward my own preservation except what God himself first does in me. He's always previous. We have a responsibility to respond, but he's always previous. Whatever I have, all my goodness is of the Lord alone. Whenever I sin, that is my own doing. But when I act correctly, that is wholly and completely of God. If I have resisted a spiritual enemy, the Lord's strength nerved my arm. Do I live before men a consecrated life? It is not I, but Christ who lives in me. Galatians 2:20. Am I sanctified? I did not cleanse myself. How about you? God's Holy Spirit sanctifies me. Am I separated from the world? I am separated by God's chastisement, sanctified to my good. The goodness of God, which is sometimes his badness, leads men, women, to repentance. Do I grow in knowledge? The great instructor teaches me. All my jewels, he's calling these jewels, these graces, were fashioned by heavenly art. I find in God all that I want, but I find in myself nothing but sin and misery. He only is my rock and my salvation, Psalm 62. Do I feed on the word? That word would be no food for me unless the Lord made it food for my soul and helped me to feed upon it. You get the picture? We can't do anything. Do I live on the bread that comes down from heaven? What is the bread but Jesus Christ himself incarnate, whose body and whose blood I eat and drink? And later today, in a few minutes, we'll take communion together. And we'll ask the Lord to bless the bread and the wine. And we'll take a very serious contemplation that this is his body broken for us. This is his blood spilled for us. And am I continually receiving fresh supplies of strength? Where do I gather my might? My help comes from heaven's hill. Without Jesus, I can do nothing. We can do nothing without him. So those of you who have trusted the Lord, he did that. He set up the circumstance for that. And I was attracted to what happened in the life of Jonah as we close and go to communion. Jonah's on a ship. He was told by the Lord to go to Nineveh to preach the gospel. He said, well, I got a better idea. I'm going to go catch this ship to Tarshish. How many of you are like that sometimes? So he pays the fare. He gets on the boat. A huge storm comes up, a tempest. It's tossing the boat around. And they all start crying out to their gods, various gods. And they say, you know, this boat's going to break apart. Let's find out who the cause of this is. So they start interviewing each of the passengers, asking what their name is and who they are and where they're from and where they're going. He says, I'm Jonah, and I worship the God of the land and the sea. And it says in a parenthesis that he told them that he was running from the Lord. He eventually comes to them and he says, listen, this storm, this tempest is because of me. Throw me over. Everything will be okay. And the men are scared. They go, man, if we throw him over, if we kill him, in other words, because he will certainly die, then God will punish us. So at length they relent and they toss him in, praying to their gods, don't punish me. And it says in the scripture in Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, "Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days." Jesus made reference to this in Matthew 12:40, where he said, "Just as Jonah was in that sea monster for 3 days and came out again, so I will rise after 3 days." So he's inside of this fish, and he decides, you know, maybe I should start praying. I am, after all, a prophet, though rebellious. And so in Jonah chapter 2, let's see what he does. "In my distress, I called out to the Lord." Verse 2, Jonah 2, "And he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you, Lord, my God, brought my life up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good." That was him saying, "I vowed to be a faithful servant, to preach your word wherever you wanted it preached." And when he got to his lowest point, what he was saying is, "I surrender. What I vowed, that I will do." At that moment, it says, "I will say, salvation comes from the Lord. I will say, salvation comes from the Lord as you prompt me in front of any group you put me in front of." And the Lord commanded the fish at that point to vomit Jonah up on dry land. So my question to you is, what huge fish has the Lord provided for you? I mean, by asking this question, when has God worked a correction in your life by changing your environment, your location, your direction? Think back carefully over your life. What you would call significant spiritual advancements, those points where you drew closer. And you'll be, if you carefully examine it, be met with specific memories of how what we commonly call major life changes, you'll be confronted with mighty moves from God. Major life change like marriage, divorce, illness, depression, loss of a job, change in a significant relationship. You'll come to see those, if under careful examination, as places where God began to make a major move. It was even Him inside of your so-called major life changes preparing a fish. Sometimes it was the car broke down, or the job was lost, or your health failed. Who else is interested enough in you to orchestrate something like that but God? Nobody. We see His hand everywhere. So God is previous all the time. And we see our Lord praying in this frame. We'll look at part two of this prayer next week. Verses 6 through 19. But we see Him in the opening frame, the first five verses of John chapter 17, praying that the Lord would return Him back to His previous glory. But that He's always there and always previous. He's been given the authority over all flesh to grant eternal life. And He uses big fish, circumstances in our life, to not only capture us initially, but to correct us as we advance through the rest of our lives. Thank you, Father, for your love for us. Thank you for giving us an insight into how you pray and how you think, therefore, about us and what's next. Now, Lord, we ask that you help us to quiet our hearts as we partake in your supper. In Jesus' name. If the gentleman would come.